Thank you very much. I didn't mention when you can come for Passover. On Thursday, Passover will begin at 8, but you can start arriving at 7:30, so that won't be a problem. Again, for those individuals who are serving, they will be arriving a little bit earlier than that, but for most of us, we arrive at 7:30. And we want to be sober that evening. Again, we don't talk a lot. We don't joke around on that evening. It is a very serious evening, as we know. And that's what the sermon is about today. It's actually about discerning the body of Christ. We've given sermons, or I've given sermons here, and probably Mr. Froge last week also, information leading up to the Passover that will help us to take the Passover in a right attitude. But as we do know, the Passover is the most sober ceremony that we have in the church, except perhaps for a funeral. But we do something that is unique, that is different from most churches. We have a Passover service, of course, only once a year. But also, we understand what took place with Christ. We understand a little bit differently than even Mel Gibson and the Passions of Christ. Some of you maybe have seen that. Mel Gibson himself did not understand fully what that sacrifice was all about. But we do see in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 11, and you can begin turning to that chapter if you wish, but this took place 30 years after Christ's death. That is the instruction that Paul gives to the Corinthian church, where Paul told the church how serious a situation we are in when we take the Passover if we do it wrongly. It's not a serious situation if we do it rightly, but it's serious if we do not take the Passover in a proper way. So let's review this. And I'm sure that it's been read to you. Maybe you've read it at home in Bible study, but it's been read several times. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Rarely do individuals, at least I didn't, when I grew up in the church, from the time I was born till the time I was about 19 years old, little did I think in terms of the new covenant in my blood. But we're going to be coming back to that. I do want us all to keep that in mind. Because when we talk about a blood sacrifice, we should be thinking about the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. When you have movies that are actually focusing in on the death of Jesus Christ, and with the Passions of Christ, it was probably closer to what happened, I must say that, than you would see in the 1950s and the 1960s with movies portraying a little bit of trickle of blood, not much gore at all. But whatever movies you see, you do not have a follow-up of the new covenant of blood. It's completely, totally missed in this world. It's a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick, and many sleep. Little did I know when I took what we call the communion after the age of 12, and some of you did the same thing, I'm sure. Little did you think in terms of, if I'm not doing this right, then I can become weak, I can become sick, or I can even die. If we had that in mind, and if all individuals who would have that in mind when they took of the unleavened bread and of the wine, then they would give it more serious thought before actually taking it. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we're just reviewing that, and today we're actually going to take a look at and try to understand even more fully the blood sacrifice of Christ, for whom Christ died. If you want a title, that's a long one, but the blood sacrifice of Christ, for whom Christ died. Because we're looking at that based on the scriptures that we read here in 1 Corinthians 11. In the past, we gave, at least I think it was 2 weeks ago, one on the suffering of Jesus Christ, on what the bread means, or at least a little bit of what the bread means. We know that the bread is also the Word of God, but we know the broken bread symbolizes the broken body of Jesus Christ. And we are to learn from that that we are to suffer, being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, just as Christ did. So I think we all remember that sermon, and we try to come back to that in season every year. But we must not forget that. We are, as Christians, suffering for righteousness' sake. And we have to be willing to do it. It's like with the sermonette, you know, to suffer a little bit to not fill our belly. Or in this society, there's all types of pleasantries out there, and it's instant gratification that seeks us, even if we don't seek it, it's coming after us. And if we can be disciplined and not gratify our pleasures, that can be, depending on the situation, suffering for righteousness' sake, so that we can inherit eternal life and not have the same problem that Esau did. So suffering is very important. We're going to dwell on guilty of the blood. Guilty of the blood. What does that mean when you stop to think of it? Because Paul said, if we do not take of the wine in a right manner, in a right attitude, we are guilty of the blood of Christ. So we're going to look at a few scriptures, John 19 being the first one, John 19, starting out in verse 31. John 19 and verse 31. Here is the time of day when Jesus Christ died. It's right in the last few minutes before he dies that we pick this up. When Jesus had received the sour wine, this is verse 30, he said, it's finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day. Now, this is also missed in the world. They were keeping the holy days, and the preparation day to a high day, to the first day of unleavened bread, was when Christ died. It was on the Passover day that he died, just before the first day of unleavened bread. That the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The next Sabbath was not a regular weekly Sabbath. That Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs, so it was for the Jews' sake that this took place. It wasn't a Roman law that they were going to come along. They weren't concerned at all about anybody staying on a stake for a week. There were individuals who were scourged and then crucified who were on that stake for, or a cross, whatever it was. It doesn't matter, for a week at a time. The Jews had asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And of course, that was fulfilling the scripture that not one bone would be broken. But it tells us why he was dead. In verse 34, one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And of course, it's had pierced. It wasn't he's dead, and then a soldier comes along and pierces his side. The reason that he had died was because his side was pierced and out came water and blood. Fulfilling the scripture also that he bled to death. It is the blood of the new covenant. So it was blood that would be very important with the new covenant. This is the blood of the, or the symbol of the blood of the new covenant. Let's go to Hebrews. We're going to stay a few minutes here in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9 and 10. Hebrews 9 and 10. Hebrews is one of the best places to find where we have a fulfillment of the type in the Old Testament. Because what took place in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system and with the temple was only a type. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, so in Hebrews 9, we see a fulfillment of the type is what we have here. In Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, we had the sacrificial system was in place up until the time Jesus Christ died. And we're seeing then what Jesus Christ does in establishing the new covenant, but he is a fulfillment of the type that took place. And I'll hit the highlights here and explain as we go along. Hebrews 9. Now, I go through this because when you think of the sacrifice of Christ, you think, well, he shed his blood for me, and so I need to be thankful. We are subject to death because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And if Christ had not died, then we would end up dying for all eternity, okay? But when we see the full scope of it, unlike what the movies portray, we see what Jesus Christ actually did. And Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 is very good always to come back to if we want to think in terms of this is the blood of the new covenant. Hebrews 9, verse 7 and 8. Into the second part of the temple, so there was the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies. So there's actually the Gentiles who were able to be on the edge or the fringe of the temple. In the temple itself, they divided it between the men and the women, from what I've seen, if the schematics are right and the description is right. But then you have the holy place, but into the holy of holies, where the cherubim would be, and the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, which was not there when Christ was alive. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. But whatever the case, in the Old Testament, into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year. Of course, that was on the Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. In other words, the general population of the Israelites did not have access to the Holy of Holies, symbolizing where God dwells, did not have access to the throne of God. Now, there were exceptions. There were those that God called who understood about the coming Christ, the Messiah, and they in advance would have accepted the fact that Christ would be dying for them, and God would honor that. There would be very few. We have always said a handful throughout the Old Testament, the first 4,000 years, but God honored them, and they did have access to God. But the way into the holiest of holy was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic, it goes on to say. So we'll go down to verse 11. But Christ came now as the high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now we're talking about the blood of the new covenant. The blood that was spilled by Jesus Christ that came out of his body when his body was pierced with that spear, the blood that came out is the blood of the new covenant. And it doesn't end there. It's the blood of the new covenant. It doesn't end right there at Golgotha. So the high priest here, Christ comes as a high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And by the way, some think in physical terms, and they think, well, yeah, they're in heaven, there's this veil that is there, and then you go inside, and the cherubim are right there in this place that is contained. It was a small area, 10 feet by 10 feet or so, that was actually carried around in the Old Testament, where they would have access to, the high priest would. It wasn't a big place. And you had the covering cherub in there, and you had the Ark of the Covenant. Some people think that there is in heaven a literal ark, and then there's the hood to the ark, and then there's a cherubim there, and then God, of course, is sitting on that throne, and that's where he just stays. He just sits all the time, and then Christ is sitting at his right hand. Brethren, that is not how we translate this at all. We must stop thinking in physical terms. Remember what Stephen said when he was talking, it's related in Acts 7, when he was talking about the temple not being able to contain God Almighty. God does not dwell in temples made of stone at all, so we understand that. But we realize that it was a type. We realize, what is the veil? It's the blood going through his flesh. The flesh is the veil. And we have to think in those terms on how we now have access in the new covenant to God Almighty. So we continue reading here. Christ enters, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, and that's the blood of the new covenant, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this is what happens in the new covenant. Our conscience is purged, and we serve the living God. Verse 15, for this reason he's the mediator of the new covenant. For what reason? Well, because of his sacrificial blood. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So it's through his sacrifice we can live forever. And then let's go on here to verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And we say almost all things because water also purges, right? Water does. But almost all things, though, besides what is purged with water, are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So we think in terms of the new covenant, then we think in terms of my sins can be remitted. My sins can be forgiven because of the blood sacrifice of the new covenant. Therefore, it was necessary to have better sacrifices than the ones in the Old Testament. Verse 23. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's a mediator. He appears before God for us. And Satan is there trying to load up our sins on God. And Christ is our mediator. The prosecutor is Satan the devil. The mediator is Christ. And it's not like a court scene. I don't think we're looking at Judge Judy here, if you're trying to think of this, you know, where over here is one person, over here is another, or you have, better yet, in Blue Blood or some of these other films that come along, you have the bench over to your right and to your left, and the prosecutor stands up and grills the witness, and then the one who's defending the so-called criminal or whatever they are, stands up and makes the case before the judge. It's not exactly that same way. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as a high priest, but only one time. Verse 26, he has appeared now at the end of the ages, verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it's appointed for men to die once, after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. This is the blood of the new covenant. And I hope all of us think that way rather than just leaving Christ. In fact, there's a crucifix that some people wear, but that's not where Christ is. And that then, if it's a crucifix that symbolizes what Jesus Christ has done, the new covenant would never have been established. It would not. He had to come off the cross. He had to rise, and he had to go through exactly fulfilling the type, I would say, of the priest in the old covenant. So he bears our sin with his sacrifice. Chapter 10 and verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And that's what they had up until that time. And by the way, with the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, you still had around Jews who, as long as the temple was there, the Jews were saying, well, it's not enough. I mean, we have Christ, but it's not enough just to have Christ as our sacrifice. Because we're sinning, because we still make mistakes and we're not perfect, we need to go into that temple and we need to sacrifice. And the problem was they weren't doing everything required in the law. If they were going to have that sacrificial system in place and they were going to follow it, they weren't even doing everything they were supposed to do. So here we come back to verse 4. It's not possible that blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And then moving down a little bit to verse 9, then he said, behold, I am come to do your will, O God, talking of Jesus Christ. He takes away the first covenant, could be added in there, that he may establish the second covenant. So he's actually getting rid of the first covenant wherein there were the blood sacrifices of goats and lambs. And then, let's see, going on here, verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, so Christ is in heaven right now, waiting till the time that he will return and all his enemies on the earth will be subject to him. And that's going to come when Christ returns to the earth. If you have enemies that are subject to him, then you have to have them alive still. You don't just have a hellfire where everybody dies and they're not subject to him. Of course, they're dead. For by one offering, notice, verse 14, he has perfected, by a blood offering, he has perfected those who are being set apart. And all mankind will eventually be set apart. When we think of the Hindus, when we think of the Muslims, when we think of all the other smaller religions, all of them will be eventually set apart by the blood of Christ. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. Now, sometimes we read this, by the way, and please let us understand. It's not that the Holy Spirit is telling us something. It's the fact that because we receive the Holy Spirit, is what this means. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then, by having it, we are witness to the fact. Of what? Verse 16, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts. How did that happen? Through the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit places the law of God into our hearts. And in our minds, he said, I will write them in their minds. Then he adds, their sins and iniquities, their lawlessness, I will remember no more. Why is that? Well, once you have the law in your heart and your mind, what do we do? We obey the law through the Holy Spirit. We stop practicing sin. Do we stumble? Yes, we do, but we don't practice sin any longer. And this is how then, through the blood sacrifice, we can have our sins remitted, because we receive the Holy Spirit and we have the law written into our hearts and minds. Now, how do we then, and the question is, how do we become guilty of the blood of Christ? Because it says if we do not take that worthily, if we don't drink of the cup in a worthy manner, we're guilty of the blood. So we've gone all through this now. It's the establishment of the new covenant through Christ's blood, because of his blood sacrifice. How can we be guilty of the blood of Christ? And the answer is verse 19 through 25. The answer's right there. Therefore, and this is what you come up with. Therefore, because of Christ establishing the new covenant and making sure that our sins are remitted, making sure that we have access to the throne of God and the Spirit of God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Remember, the Holy of Holies was not available except once a year. It's what we just read earlier on in Hebrews 9. There was no access. It was just once a year that the high priest could come in. And what it's saying here is, we now have access to the throne of God through what? The blood of the covenant. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can go before God not just once a year. We can go before God every single day. There's never a time that we can't. We have access to talk to God on a daily basis. By a new and living way. Now, what's the new and living way? Christ said, I am the way and I am the truth. So, because of Christ, we have access to the Father, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Well, again, he bled, he died. It was through his flesh that happened. And part of that was the scourging too. We can't separate and just say that it's a suffering Christ. We have to say it's a bleeding Christ too. He was almost dead when he carried the cross beam. If it were a cross, it could have been a stake. It would have been a smaller stake of about 100 pounds, or it would have been the cross beam. If it were a cross beam, he would have carried the cross beam there. And he was close to death. He would not have lived too much longer. So by a new living way, that is through Christ, through his flesh, then it goes on to say, having a high priest over the house of God, what do we do? Okay, therefore, what are we going to do because of the blood of Christ? Let us draw near with a true heart, okay, being pure. When we go before God, we're not being hypocritical. We go sincerely, open-hearted, desiring to obey God, in full assurance of faith. In other words, we know if we do what God tells us to do, that our sins are forgiven. We have complete and total faith. Because this is what it's talking about in the context, and that is the remission of sins. We have total faith that we will be forgiven. And not, by the way, just once a year. Is this not on the Passover that we come and we have these 5,000 sins that we made a mistake with? Well, 5,000 I hope is too many, because it's 300, maybe 1,000, let's get her down to 1,000. But whatever the case, I don't think we count. The fact is, on a daily basis, we are going before God and asking for forgiveness. And it's not on the Passover. We've had people say, well, you know, it's on the Passover that finally I can be clean. I'm clean once a year. And it's, man, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? If I just felt like, oh, I'm waking up and every day I'm just compounding, or at least adding sins, and I would feel really bad. I think depression would set in, and I would never make it to the next Passover if that were really the case. So we don't feel clean once a year. I hope all of us understand that. We don't feel clean once a year. We feel clean. And in fact, we see in verse 22, it talks about our bodies washed with pure water. But here it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, so to speak, as a type, from an evil conscience. And what was it that the blood of bulls and goats could not do? Could not purify our conscience, it said earlier in Hebrews 9. So we have a pure conscience. We don't get up from praying and then our conscience is still guilty. Okay, God is greater than our conscience. I think that term is used in 1 John, isn't it? You know, if we feel bad, then God is greater than us, and He can give us a pure mind. We don't have to go around feeling guilty. And our bodies washed with pure water. So, this is then what happens when we do not, when we do take the Passover in a worthy manner. These are some of the things, but it goes on. Goes on to tell us what else. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What is our hope? Eternal life. Our hope is eternal life. And you can find that if you look up the word hope. It's also the hope of righteousness is used in the Bible. The hope of righteousness is that when we are righteous, our hope is to be in the kingdom. And that's unwavering. So, we hold fast the confession of our hope. We are going to be in God's kingdom. This is a result of taking the Passover, of accepting the blood of the new covenant. This is what happens in our mind. For he who promised what? Well, promised the Holy Spirit at first, because the promise is the Holy Spirit, but the promise is also resulting in eternal life. And, of course, that's a new body in the kingdom of God. He who promises is faithful. All of this happens if we are taking the cup in a worthy manner. On the Passover, we want to fulfill these five verses. I think these five verses are so very beneficial when it comes to at least part of the worthy manner in which we take the Passover. And then verse 24, and what else do we do? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Ah, this is what we have to do. Rather than not discerning the Lord's body, and we'll get into that in a few moments, because that's the other aspect that we want to go into. We want to stir up love, not stir up hatred. Remember, there was division 1 Corinthians 11, when they were taking the Passover in Corinth. So what we do, now they were guilty of the blood of Christ by what they were doing there. So what we do is we stir up love and good works. This is what we want to do. And so we take a look at this. If I'm taking the Passover worthily, then these are the results. This is what I have to do. And then it goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, which applies to us more than it did to them. As we see the day approaching, we want to be with God's people. So, if we're not striving to fulfill verses 19 through 25, we're guilty of the blood. We're guilty of the blood. Now, that doesn't mean we stop taking the Passover, because we haven't been doing that as much as we should. It just means that we make sure that we examine ourselves and that we fully intend to better fulfill what God tells us to do. You know, there are a number of scriptures, and leading into the next point, I think we should all take a look at another aspect of how we could be guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. One is John 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16. It's a well-known verse. It's probably the most memorized verse in the New Testament. Verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what I'm getting into just in a couple scriptures here is the fact that we could be guilty of the blood of Christ if we think that it only applies to me. We have to think in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as applying to your next door neighbor. And we were talking about that, what would happen in the second resurrection when our neighbors come up, if they're not set apart for the calling in the first resurrection, but if they're set apart for calling in the second, what they're going to say to us. And I was saying, well, this one neighbor is going to say, why didn't you tell us? My answer is, there was never an opening, and you would not have listened. Because if there's an opening, I'll take it. And I'll stop, but I did not used to stop. Okay. But if there's an opening, I take it. If I'm asked, well, you know, why do you keep the Sabbath? Why do you keep the holy days? Why? And then I try to get into the meat of why it's done. But God, God is called the Savior. It's interesting in the Bible. God is called the Savior, and Christ is called the Savior. God, through Christ, desires to save the entire world. The entire world. So if we have a wrong attitude toward the world, then we're guilty of the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ applies to everybody. Everybody. It doesn't matter. And we should have, even though we don't like certain people, we should never have malice toward them or a condemning spirit. We never condemn. So we have to be very careful our attitude toward those who don't do what we do, okay? We don't want to condemn them. We want to have a right spirit, a kind spirit. These are our brothers and sisters in the world. So we have to be careful. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. Here's a whole chapter talking about condemnation of the world through Adam, the first Adam, and then through Jesus Christ, how because of his sacrifice, we receive the Holy Spirit, and then we become righteous. You know, I think probably I went over that so fast it went right over our heads, but the whole thing is, through the first Adam, there's condemnation, and there's no access to God's Spirit. Through the second Adam, through Jesus Christ, there's a sacrifice, and that's in Romans 5, a sacrifice that gives us God's Spirit that makes us righteous. Those are the three things mentioned. It's kind of a formula throughout the entire Bible. But notice verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, you have the terrorists, the Muslim, who say, what, Al-Abaka or something like that, before they blow themselves up. They kind of miss it. They say it so fast. But these are terrorists. They believe in their cause. They believe when they die, they are going to be, you know, there with the 70 virgins, I guess, or whatever it is. The old joke is, of course, that it's not 70 virgins. You're going to be with 70 Virginians. You missed it. But the point in all of this is, it doesn't matter what God's creation is doing right now. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. They will have to repent. All will have to repent. But Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Now this is talking about shedding his blood. Scarcely will a righteous man die for, or will one die for a righteous man, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ shed his blood. He died. Talking about his actual death when he shed his blood. That's a blood sacrifice to establish the new covenant that will eventually apply to everyone. So again, we have to take a look at what Christ's sacrifice does, and we can't have a wrong attitude to those who Muslims have no idea. They're never going to accept Christ. You have people who've never heard the name of Christ. And yet God has a time for all of them. We have to have an attitude. Doesn't matter whether they're attacking us or not attacking us. We still have to have an attitude. No malice, no resentment, no revenge in God's time. Otherwise, we're guilty of the blood of Christ. We're saying the blood of Christ does not apply to them. We have to be careful. And we can be upset at what's going on. I'm not saying we're not upset with this world, the way this world operates. It is Satan's world. So don't get me wrong. We are upset, and we do talk about it, and we should. And we look forward to the kingdom of God, I hope, because of that. Okay. Let's go back here and now just get into this one last aspect, and that is, what does discerning the Lord's body mean? What does discerning the Lord's body? Because it's a little bit different. 1 Corinthians 11:17. To see what that statement means, we actually have to review again what took place. Verse 17. In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. What is the context? They're coming together. And verse 18, when you come together, there's division. So what's the context? They're coming together with division. I think we were told by the camp manager down where we used to go that the one church he was going to actually it broke apart because of the color of the rug that was proposed to be in the church. Some wanted green. I wouldn't stay in a church if they had a green rug, would you? But it was over something small like that. I think it was the rug, if I'm not mistaken. And that happens all the time, you know, little things. But there was division in the church. And Paul said there's got to be factions so those who are approved may be recognized among you. But you have then the division. You have eating of the Lord's Supper that took place here. And, of course, the slaves would not have eaten in the same way. Some got drunk. They weren't even supposed to be eating a Lord's Supper. If they were hungry, they were supposed to eat at home. We see that in there. And then he gives the instruction for actually the what is called the communion in the world, but the Passover. And he tells them then they should be taking it in a worthy manner. You're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. In verse 28, let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread, drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now, what does that word discern mean? You can look it up. But when I look up discern and I just see the definition, here's what it says. To separate, make a distinction, discriminate, to prefer someone above somebody else, to decide a dispute, to withdraw from one, to desert, to separate oneself in a hostile spirit. Do you think that's what they were doing there? That's what they were doing in Corinth. They were separating themselves in a hostile manner. There was division in the church. To oppose, to strive with dispute, to contend. Well, certainly, they were contending. To be at variance with oneself, even with oneself, to hesitate. So you can even apply to the self. But what was going on there is division in the church, and there was discerning the Lord's body in the wrong way. If they would have been discerning properly, they would not have been doing this. So, when we come back to what was taking place, we see division and despising the church of God. And that fits right into not discerning. Now we're talking a little bit more than the blood sacrifice, but the result of the blood sacrifice, meaning the establishment of the body of Christ. And here they were, and they weren't discerning. They were separating. They were disputing. They were contending. They were withdrawing from each other. So let's go to a few scriptures that would apply here. Romans 14 and verse 15. Romans 14 and verse 15. And then we'll just take a look at four examples. Romans 14 and see this comment that is used by the Apostle Paul, for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. Because this is where the application should have been with the Corinthians. They should have all have said, you know, we are going to take a step back here, and it doesn't matter who we have in our congregation, because for all of these individuals here, Christ died. That should have been their attitude, and it wasn't. For whom Christ died. Romans 14 and verse 15. Romans 14, it says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, and I'm not going to pick it all up here, but some were eating only vegetables and some were eating meat, and it had nothing to do with unclean meat here. It's just talking about some were vegetarians and some weren't, and there was a dispute. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. And what are we supposed to do if really we understand the shed blood of Jesus Christ? We're supposed to stir up one another in love, is what we're supposed to do. You're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ shed his blood. That was the blood sacrifice. And yet for something small, come back to a bowl. You come back to a bowl for something small. Do not destroy one another for whom Christ died. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8. The exact same language I don't think is used here, but it's basically the same, saying the same. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? Is God for us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So what do you think is going on here? He who did not spare his own son as a sacrifice, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That'd be disputing. That'd be causing division. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Is there a condemnation in a congregation? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, one verse there sure says a lot. That's kind of a compilation or a summary of Hebrews 10, Hebrews 9 and 10, verse 34. And it goes on to ask, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's for whom God died, you know, we are not to be condemning and judging one another. 1 Corinthians 8, 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So that term is used quite a bit, and what he's saying is, look, if we are guilty of despising someone or making a wrong judgment because of our knowledge, and we're causing problems in the church, then we're going to be guilty of the blood of Christ, because that's basically what is being said here. For whom Christ died. Then second, I won't go to this one, but there's another reference and I won't even give it, but the Apostle Paul basically said, Christ died for everybody. He died for all. So who are we to judge? So if we're discerning the Lord's body, then we recognize Christ's blood sacrifice is not just for me, but it's for everyone. And the outcome is, we don't discriminate, we don't discriminate, we don't dispute, we do not withdraw ourselves from our brethren, unless they're guilty, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, if they're guilty of practicing sin, that's different, because they're are these disclaimers, as we know. but we don't withdraw just because. We have no hostile spirit, as no doubt was taking place in Corinth, and we don't contend. We just don't. So we have to look around, and when we pray, we do pray this way. In fact, the first word out of my mouth when I go to pray on a daily basis is, "Our Father in heaven." You know, that kind of puts us exactly where we should be. Our Father in heaven. It's the entire world. It's the entire church. It's everybody for all time. Our Father in heaven. So we pray our Father in heaven, and we should be saying, "Thank you for the blood sacrifice of Christ." At this time of the year, we concentrate on that. Thank you for Christ's sacrifice. Thank you for allowing me to receive God's Spirit so I can be perfect. And that's what we should be thinking when it comes to the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for Jesus Christ's sacrifice so that I could become perfect. And naturally, as I strive not to practice sin, my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven because I have access to the throne of God. I have access to the Holy Spirit. Thank you for putting me in the body of Christ and help me to want to be with them, because that was part of the follow-up in Hebrews chapter 9. Thank you for placing me in the body of Jesus Christ. Remember the therefore? That was one of them. And help me to want to be around them. These are my brothers, and I have a chance to show that I am not going to contend, I'm not going to dispute, I'm not going to have problems, I'm going to love, I'm going to stir them up. This is what I want to do because of what Jesus Christ did for me. Thank you that I'm no better than anybody else. How about that one? As we look around the room, you know. Thank you that you don't love me more than anybody else. Do we ever say that? You do not love me more than anybody else. Now, in the overall scope of things, I'm not saying that God doesn't like certain personalities. God loves Solomon. He just kind of made a note of that. God loved Solomon, right? So I'm sure he had some people that, man, but that didn't help Solomon any, by the way. Solomon turned out pretty rough. Let's hope that he has a chance. And let's hope that he was just, made for that job, so to speak. I hope so. But we should have that attitude. Thank you that, you know, if there's a problem and that you're standing with someone and you think, why is this person that way? And then we have to think, God loves them just as much as he loves me. In fact, if I start contending and being a problem to that person, God may love them more at that time, at least what they're doing, than me. So can we have that attitude? When we go to wash someone's feet, and again, I don't have this in my notes, it's this, I don't want to wash their feet. And that shouldn't be a problem at all. We should be willing to wash anybody's feet. There was a guy that I played handball with, a friend of mine. He was an assistant in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and it was about 1969, 1970, where Keith and I would go down and play handball, and there was this guy down there who never cut his toenails. He wasn't in the church, by the way, but whatever. His toenails were literally this long, and I am not exaggerating. They could have been longer. Must have been something in his mind. So if someone takes off their shoes and you see long, long toenails, and I don't think it's going to happen in the church, but, you know, maybe they have a reason for it. Maybe they protect their toenails. Maybe they run faster. I don't know. I think they'd run a lot slower. But we can have all types of reasons for not washing someone's feet, and I brought out a ridiculous example, right? But I'm no better than anybody else. Thank you for forgiving my brethren just as quickly as you forgive me. How about that one? That's the blood sacrifice. We actually will be guilty of the blood of Christ if we don't have those attitudes. Thank you for forgiving my wife as soon as you forgive me, thank you for forgiving, and just go around the room, you know, to anybody and everybody. Choose someone whose personality where you don't have too much in common. I'll put it that way, because some people have more in common than other people. Thank you very much for forgiving them. As quickly as you forgive me. Those are very important concepts when it comes to taking the blood of Jesus Christ and not discerning, or properly discerning the body of Jesus Christ. Let's put it that way. Very important attitudes. And then we can say, thank you for doing this, Father, for all of your people for whom Christ died.